The Apostle Paul wrote to a Christian church meeting in Philippi in the province of Macedonia. This was the first Christian assembly begun in Europe, which Paul himself played a key role in establishing, the events of which I'll refer to and will be recorded in Acts 16 for you to read at a later time. Paul was deeply indebted to this group of believers because of their willingness to support and pray for him, to support him with their finances in the work of the gospel on his third missionary journey, a major purpose of which was to raise money for several Gentile churches and to meet the needs of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Some opposed Paul's work. Among the Gentiles, Paul was having a great impact, and some of these religious teachers, called Judaizers, were working to turn back the impact that Paul was having. They perceived Paul's missionary work among the Gentiles to be an abandonment of his Jewish heritage and tradition. And they pressured Paul's converts. They pressured them to accept circumcision and the Mosaic law-keeping in order to be saved. They, along with the Jews, were eventually successful in having Paul imprisoned. And so this letter, written from prison, possibly from Rome or Ephesus, brings comfort, instruction, joy, rebuke, doctrine, and exhortation to the Philippian believers. It has been of substantial benefit to the church from Paul's writing of this epistle, and specifically for me, it has been tremendously beneficial and helpful to me as a Christian. And I pray not just because of the words I'll speak today, but because God the Holy Spirit will come and empower me to speak the words He wants to be heard today. And that all in this room, from those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, for our young people, and all of the believers sitting here today, will be blessed and benefit from this passage. Philippians, therefore, is one of four books commonly referred to as the prison epistles, and we want to focus our attention this morning very briefly, I won't keep you long this morning, very briefly on verses 1 through 14 of chapter 3. I want to highlight three things. Paul's warning against unrighteousness, the vanity, the folly of self-righteousness, and our goal, the pursuit of God's righteousness. But before I do that, let's take a moment to pray. Our gracious God, we are so thankful for an opportunity to gather again. We gather in a free society, Lord, where we can read your word, where we can pray together, where we can worship you. We extol you today, Lord. You are worthy above what our words can express. We ask, dear God, that you would come today and that you would bless and benefit your people, and that you would shed light, the light of the gospel, Lord, that you might come and open the heart of some who do not know you today. We ask in Jesus' name. Some have concluded from the placement of the word finally in chapter 3 that this letter is in fact two letters hastily spliced together. Jokes about the insertion of the word finally here abound. D.A. Carson tells the story of a father sitting with his child who, when the preacher reads this passage and says, finally then, the son asks his father, what does he mean by finally? And the father says to the son, nothing, son. The word finally appears here in the third chapter, and Paul goes on for two more chapters. So the word finally probably doesn't mean finally, as much as it means something like so then, or for what remains. Paul could have also been dictating this letter to someone and took a break. And having come back to the letter, he received news about the Philippians, which caused him to change the tone of what he was writing, beginning at verse 2. In verse 1, as in chapter 4, Paul encourages the Philippian believers to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in Him, the God of their salvation. He exhorts them to always be rejoicing, despite the current circumstances they find themselves in and the many hardships. And Paul himself, who was shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned, is one who speaks these words from a jail cell to encourage the hearts of those believers in Philippi. He says, to write the same things to me is no trouble, and for you it is safe. Spiritual reminders are always good, particularly when they are warnings against heretical teaching and dangerous men. The same things, he says, I write to you, do not necessarily refer to things reiterated earlier in this letter, but could perhaps refer to what he's already taught them in person when establishing this church in Philippi. He warns against these false teachers, referring to them as dogs in verse 2. This is more than just an insult. He chooses the word very carefully. He calls them dogs, and in the first century mind, they would have understood what Paul was getting at when he said this word. We have some friends who have a dog, probably the most wonderful dog on the entire planet. His name is Charlie. Charlie's more than just a dog. He's a friend. He's a confidant. And Charlie, more than his owners, has convinced me that if we get a dog at all, which my son really wants us to, that we'll probably get a poodle. Now, I know I'm going to catch it from the guys I get together with on Friday morning, but I feel very strongly about this because Charlie's no ordinary dog. If you met Charlie, you'd probably see that Charlie is probably more like a super poodle than just a regular poodle. And so Paul posts this beware of dog sign here, not because of a dog like Charlie or any of the other hungry, misguided dogs who might take a chunk out of their master's hand when feeding them, but because these men were more like the dangerous scavengers, the dogs that often ran the streets of Philippi. When you see dog here, think of a filthy animal. Think of an animal foraging for food in the garbage piles, or perhaps someone eating unburied corpses in a nearby graveyard. Dogs, a term commonly used for Gentiles, is used here to show that these teachers, these Judaizers, were ritually unclean by comparison, and any good Jew would avoid them. Paul calls them evil workers. Evil workers, a very strong term. They claim to obey and keep the Mosaic law, but they're actually violators of the law, and they teach salvation through the Mosaic law and are evil workers themselves. They are mutilators of their own flesh. Cutting the flesh was expressly prohibited in the book of Leviticus, and Paul compares these Jewish teachers to the pagans who cut their own flesh in devotion to their pagan gods. Circumcision for these folks has lost its true meaning. It's lost its spiritual significance since it's become, for them, the ground of their justification. No longer a sign of the covenant. This is the thing that they hope in and trust in, and it has become the ground of their justification. In verse 3, he states that by contrast, we are the true circumcision. More irony here as Paul refers to Philippian Gentile converts as the true circumcision and these wayward Jewish teachers as the dogs, as the goyim. We worship God through the Spirit, Paul says. We are those whose worship is not limited to outward acts done during certain times in any particular location, not tied to a physical location. We are the new temple. We are the new Jerusalem, the very dwelling place of God. And we boast, we rejoice, we exult in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul uses this word exult or glory about 35 times in his epistles. He's fond of this word. And in Paul, we see not just in his words, but in his very life, that Paul boasts, he exults, he trusts in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. He calls these moral teachers, quote unquote, evil men and mutilators of their own flesh, and he warns against their unrighteousness, the unrighteous practice of trying to constrain the Gentile people, new Gentile converts, to obey the moral law and be circumcised. These are not to be just avoided, but they're to be opposed and their claims ignored. I could see Paul writing from a jail cell, feeling the passion of not being able to be there himself. This church is very special to Paul, and he helped in founding it. I can hear the pastoral tone. Paul is a relational person. We can see that from all of his writings. Deeply impassioned about what's happening in the city of Philippi. He wishes he could be there. To be there to support the Philippians and to challenge these false teachers. But he must rely on his letter, which he writes in some of the strongest tones, using specific words that the Philippians would understand. In our English translation, many of the words don't truly convey the serious tone of what Paul is saying. Paul gives a threefold warning. He says, beware of these dogs, these evil workers, this concision, these mutilators of their flesh. He gives a warning against the unrighteous teachers. And next we'll look at the vanity that he talks about in verses 4 through 10, the vanity of self-righteousness. As he does in 2 Corinthians, Paul almost speaks tongue-in-cheek here. You almost don't know whether to take him seriously or not. Many of the statements that he makes almost seem like sarcasm. But yet he's very serious. He's anxious and he's worried about the Gentile converts at Philippi because Paul uses his own life, his own experience, his own background, his own training as the case. Like an attorney, he builds a clear case. He builds a brief that he can argue in the court of their minds to prove his love and concern for them. How confusing it must have been for them. In the light of Lydia in Acts 16, and so many of the other people converted in the city of Philippi, to now hear these Jewish teachers coming and saying they must be circumcised and keep the law. Paul is stirred up. Paul, the preacher of free grace, the one who by his life shows that God accepts sinners not on the basis of works, not on the basis of circumcision. All of that is past. God accepts sinners freely in Christ and freely justifies sinners who believe in Christ. No stranger to prison, Paul preached to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Paul preaches grace, and these teachers preach law. Paul's preaching that they can be received by God by faith, and these teachers are teaching that the Philippian Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law. How many converts were impacted by this? How many new believing Gentile converts' faith was destroyed by this? Is the health and the vitality of this church challenged? Obviously, when Paul writes things like this in his epistles, he writes it because there were real serious problems. How serious was this problem in Philippi? No doubt these traveling Jewish teachers spoke articulately and they appealed to their own impressive set of credentials, particularly their Jewishness. Not having a new, complete New Testament canon, Paul needed to write to the Philippians since these false teachers probably appealed to the law of Moses to support their insistence on circumcision and keeping of the moral law. They threatened to overthrow the faith of these Gentile believers, and Paul comes hard against them. Primarily, it seems that they appealed to their own authority, their own credentials, their own experience, their own trustworthiness, and so Paul compares his own personal qualifications, his own advantages, his own background and experience using seven clauses. The first four, he speaks of advantages that he gained from birth or heredity, and the next three, which he acquired in later life on his own. He's seeking to demonstrate to anyone who would listen that the Jewish concision, the Jewish evil workers, the Jewish dogs, are bringing the Gentiles into bondage. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul is born to two Jewish parents who obey Torah. They obey Torah by circumcising their child on the eighth day. He says, I'm of the people of Israel. Paul is neither a proselyte, nor is he of a mixed race. He's a direct descendant of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. In a day when many had lost their tribal identity, Paul could tie his roots back to the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjaminite of the tribe of King Saul, Paul's name before he was converted. And in most cases, probably named after King Saul. Paul was of a tribe that had the best and most Israelitish reputation of all of the tribes. Paul goes on to say that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His parents lived as Jews and didn't succumb to the pressure in a society, in a Hellenistic society, to take on the Greek culture. And although Paul wrote or probably dictated many of these letters in Greek, yet Paul was as kosher as they come. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Three advantages he acquired in later life. As to the law, Paul says, with regard to the first century Jewish law, Paul sought out and submitted to the strictest sect possible. He was a Pharisee, like someone joining the Navy SEALs or the Marines. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church, and though probably not proud of this, certainly he uses this in his appeal to prove his zealousness, though misguided in his attempts. Concerning the righteousness that's in the law, or legal righteousness, Paul says that he's blameless. According to the standards of legal righteousness, he was blameless. He was blameless with regard to his external or outward behavior. He was flawless. He was unblemished. He was exemplary. Paul's not saying that he was sinless, but that if anybody checked the records, they could verify that he was never accused of any transgression of the law. Paul has a very impressive resume, more impressive than those who are pressuring the Gentiles to be conformed to their wicked standards. Paul had everything that these Jewish teachers had, everything that they required, and more. And in verses 7 to 10, he shows how this compared to knowing Jesus. He says in verse 7, whatever was profit to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He uses the language of first century accounting. And he says that everything that was gained to him, everything that was profitable to him, moves from the profit to the loss column in his balance sheet. He considered all things lost for the sake of Christ. What is Paul saying? Well, he's not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with being Jewish. Obviously, in Romans 3, Paul makes a case, what advantage has the Jew? And he says, much in every way, because was delivered to them the oracles of God and circumcision. He's not saying that he's revolting against his heritage, or he no longer counts those things as privilege. That's the very argument that he's making, that these things have some value. But Paul is saying that in comparison to Christ, they have no value. They could never provide what we need to provide us with a righteous standing today. In comparison to Christ, Paul uses a word. He says that these are rubbish. Possibly the word used here, dung. The leftovers that you give to dogs, or those things which are left over by the dogs that you might actually step in. Everything in comparison to Christ is rubbish. And so sitting in a jail cell in Rome, he writes possibly some 30 years after his conversion, and he can still say that the advantages, the privileges of his upbringing, his religious training, all of his zeal and ardor, his devotion, all of the things that he acquired from birth, his reputation, his connections, everything that he attained, all of it, was dung in comparison to gaining Christ and being found in him, having a righteousness not provided by law-keeping and circumcision, but a righteousness provided by God through faith. In 1969 and 70, I'm showing how old I am up here, the Knicks played the Lakers in the championship. The team split the first four games with two of them going into overtime. And the center for the Knicks was Willis Reed. Willis Reed injured his leg in game five and sat out in game six, and they lost handily against the Lakers. And in game seven, just as the two teams were about to complete their pregame warm-ups, and this is a clip that I've seen many, many times, very moving clip of Willis Reed running down the tunnel to join his team on the court. Any New Yorker would give probably a right hand and a foot to get that jersey that he wore. What if my mom had an opportunity to get a jersey like that? There's a contest in New York City that says any high school that had the same colors of the Knicks could get into a lottery to get that jersey. I went to Bayside High School, had the same colors of the New York Knicks, and I qualify. And my wife, my mother wins the contest, so we get the jersey, but she doesn't follow through with it because she thinks perhaps my old stinky high school gym shirts have some sentimental value to me. How do I convince my mother that Willis Reed's jersey, the one that he wore when he limped down the tunnel in the Garden for Game 7, which they won, by the way, and they won the championship, and he was MVP. How do I convince my mother that that jersey is more valuable than an old beat-up Bayside High School T-shirt? Well, I could use emotion, right? I could say, "Mommy! What are you doing?" I could use emotion. Okay, I could use physical force and shake her, but you don't really touch a black woman, so I wouldn't do that. I could use reason, okay? I could show her that the jersey that he wore in the Garden, any Knicks fan would consider this of infinitely more worth than any 10,000 gym shirts that you wore when you were in high school. Now, hopefully I would never have to convince my mother or something like that, but that basically is the sentiment of what Paul is saying when he compares all of the things that he gained, all of the things that he had, all of the things that he accomplished in his life. They are of no value in comparison with gaining Christ. More quickly then, Paul shows, starting in verse 10b, the value of God's righteousness and how he pursued it. One commentator mentions that isn't it interesting that Paul argues not necessarily against sin here, not necessarily against wickedness, but against righteousness. Paul is arguing for the right kind of righteousness. He argues that all of us are going to have a righteousness. Everybody in this room's got a righteousness. Everybody in this city's got a righteousness. Everybody on our planet has a righteousness. What kind of righteousness will it be? What is a righteousness? One has defined it as a way of being reckoned or considered righteous, a way of being accepted into right relationship. A righteousness based on law-keeping gains the approval of men, but a righteousness from God is basically justification, isn't it? What happens in justification? Well, when our kids were young, we used to teach them the shorter catechism, and the shorter catechism says that God forgives sinners and declares them to be righteous. God doesn't reach in and change what's inside of us to make us good, but he declares us righteous. God, the sovereign ruler and judge of all the universe, declares us to be righteous, and all of us must acknowledge our guilt and our need to do something about our human condition. Paul turns from the past to the present and says, those things I counted loss, but now I count everything but loss. 30 years later, using present tense, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know him intimately. I don't want a surface knowledge. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, sharing in his sufferings. The Philippians might read this and say, Paul, you've already been beat up many, many times. You've already been imprisoned many, many times. For crying out loud, you were imprisoned in Philippi. Read that in Acts chapter 16. Been beat up repeatedly. Aren't you already sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Paul goes on to say that he wants to experience that more. He wants to experience that in a deeper, a more intense way. He wants to know him. He wants to be like him in his death, that he might attain the resurrection from the dead. What is it to know Christ? What is it to know God? It's in fact eternal life, isn't it? John 17:3, Jesus said it himself. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does it mean to know Jesus? Identity theft is the nation's fastest growing crime, according to FBI statistics. Total value of identity fraud is about $56.6 billion. More than 27.3 million Americans have been victims of some form of identity theft or fraud. Someone can present a valid driver's license to a merchant, bank card, checkbook, picture ID, and the merchant really won't know if that's the true person standing in front of them, would they? Takes more than just facts, takes more than just a valid ID to really prove you are who you are. Paul wouldn't be satisfied with facts about Jesus. Paul wanted to know him deeply and intimately. He wouldn't be satisfied with the fact that he saw Christ when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He wanted a deeper and more intimate relationship with him. Unless someone misunderstands Paul's statements about being blameless, he makes it clear that he's not sinlessly perfect. But forgetting what is behind, he strains forward. He stretches toward what lies ahead. He pressed toward the goal to win the prize for which God called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. Some concluding reflections for us today. Told you I wouldn't keep you long. What is the passage saying? Well, some of us and our relatives and friends have had a truly difficult year this year, haven't we? As we come to the close of 2006 and actually stand right on the threshold of 2007, the words of verse 12 beckon us. They seem to invite us, to entice us like soothing music to step over into the new year, to leave all our cares and our troubles and to begin again, to begin fresh in a new year. Globally, excessive heat and droughts in Australia and China and Africa, severe storms and flooding in Thailand and Turkey, typhoons and mudslides and earthquakes in the Philippines have devastated some of our missionary friends and relatives in these countries. We're praying for them that in 07 they can forget about the devastation, forget about the desolation, and rebuild their lives. What about nationally? What President Bush called the thumping of the Republican Party in the midterm elections probably was a discouragement to a lot of people here. But yet we look forward to 07. We move on as a country. What about personally? Perhaps you've suffered significant personal tragedy in the form of ill health or broken relationships, financial loss this year. Perhaps there have been many, many, many disappointments, moral failure, other regrets. Paul's words seem like beautiful music to us. Forget those things that are behind and press forward, stretch forward, reach forward to the things that are ahead. To start over with a clean slate in 07, to begin again with a new start. Don't worry about the past. Move forward. There are many things that we are looking forward to both personally and corporately in the new year, aren't there? A more faithful evangelical witness on this campus, in the city of Harrisburg and Cabarrus County and in the neighborhoods that we live in. Strengthening our marriages, recasting our vision, having clearer communication, more consistency in prayer, deeper and greater and more improved devotion to Christ. Greater diligence with regard to our own witness in our communities, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces. But although these things are all true, and I'm sure these words inspire us to look ahead and to start fresh in 07, I don't think that's quite the emphasis of the entire passage that we read together. In the context of this chapter, Paul is primarily exhorting the Gentiles and these wicked Jewish teachers against man-centered legalism. He's exhorting those influenced by these false teachers, those who are being told that they have to embrace Christ and satisfy all the Old Testament requirements in order to be saved, to leave off trusting that kind of righteousness that the law gives and press hard toward their true goal. Is there really a danger that somebody sitting in this room here today could actually think that they can trust in a righteousness that comes from the law? Anybody sitting here today personally think that they can gain a righteousness that comes from the law? I don't really think that that is particularly relevant for all of us in this room today. Most of us work harder on Saturday than any other day of the week, than we work at our jobs. At least, sometimes I do. Most of us aren't being seduced by false teachers to be circumcised. Probably wouldn't work anyway, right, men? Haven't smelt any burnt sacrifices at my house. Probably no ceremonial washings going on in your apartment. However, a non-Christian reading this passage might say, you know what, looking at Paul, I don't really see anything wrong with him. Looking at his upbringing, his knowledge, his experience, his zeal, the whole point that Paul is making is that his background and experience far, far overshadows those of these Jewish people. How then could there be anything wrong with Paul? How could God not accept someone so committed, so fervent, so sincere as the Apostle Paul? Paul, so passionate and fanatical about things that he probably actually goes too far and does have a right standing and acceptance with God which should not be questioned. They say, let's face it, the only one that I can really count on is me. And when you really think about it, Jesus got beat up. There's something about his beat up, beat down, his being killed that we innately want to move away from and not identify with. He was weak. All right? Superheroes aren't weak, are they? They fly and bend things with their hands. Hard things. Jesus only did one thing. He died. Why trust the one thing that he did instead of the many, many things that I'm trying to do for other people, really cool things that I'm trying to do myself? They say, you know what? When it comes to religion, this is really scary stuff, okay? I don't really let anybody know about it, but I'm really scared, and I cry sometimes at night because I'm confused, and I do nice things for other people, and it helps me to feel better. It helps me with the guilt that I feel. It helps me to feel, even if I'm not sure of it, that I have acceptance with God. When I do nice things for other people, I feel better. Why trust in something that Jesus may have done that I have to read about when I can actually trust in the things that I'm doing that make me feel better about myself right now? Much safer to rely on the fact that I feed the homeless. I help other poor people right now. In fact, what did your church do about the Katrina victims? What are you doing about those who have AIDS in our own community right now? You say you trust in Christ, but do nothing practically about teen pregnancy. And yet I volunteer my time and do a lot of things, good things, really cool things for people in this community. The problem with our deepest devotion, our most sincere efforts, and all of our attempts at moral improvement is that they don't really help us with the fundamental problems of who we are. They don't help us with the bad record that we have in the court of heaven. And they don't help us with the bad heart and the deeds that we do on earth. They don't help us with who we are in Adam. All of us as a race sinned in Adam and fell in him. And they don't erase the hurts and disappointments that we commit against one another every day. We can't stop doing these things either. So all of the good that we do in our society, all of the help that we give to poor people and the homeless and AIDS victims and teenage pregnancy and all of those things, what we are, what we've done in Adam, and what we continually do every day can't be erased. The person would need to be reminded that Paul's point in this passage is that good works are really not good enough, are they? Our best attempts are really not good enough. Most people try to convince themselves that by doing good, they can actually become good. But our good works aren't good enough. The Bible states that we can't be made right. You saw it right up on the screen. By trying to obey the law. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Show me a person who says they can keep the law, and I'll show you someone already convinced that they break the law and they're unable to do so if they're really honest. We need our guilt removed. We need our debts forgiven. We need our sins assuaged. We need to be declared righteous. That's what we need. We need a righteousness. Everybody's got a righteousness, but we need a righteousness that comes from God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark in terms of what we've done, what we continue to do, and what we are by nature. Isaiah says we are all of us. He talks about himself, both his own personal and their corporate experience and our experience today. All of us are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities, all our sins, drive us away like the wind. And there is no one who calls upon the name of the Lord who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Obviously, the most important thing in this passage is that Paul rejected an approach to salvation based on human ability to comply with God's moral standards. The requirements of the Old Testament moral law, circumcision, whatever it is, the whole package, will never give us a righteousness that we can stand before Almighty God. Paul considered everything. He realized that everything was lost. He considered them rubbish, dung, excrement, that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, not one that he contrived by obedience to the law, but the one that comes through faith, the righteousness that comes from God through faith. We need a righteousness that comes from God through faith. And as we humble ourselves and as we repent of sin and we trust implicitly in Christ, God is faithful that he gives us a righteousness. What a wonderful thing that is. That God provides a right standing, that God provides a declaration of righteousness, that God provides the right relationship, this righteousness, not because of the right things that we do, but because we believe in Jesus Christ. We commit our lives. We trust implicitly in Him and in Him alone. And Christ is infinitely more valuable than anything that this world could ever offer us. All of the treasures, all of the trinkets, all of the toys, all of the Christmas presents we got this past week, none of it compares to Christ. What does this passage say to our young people today? Who or what are you trusting in? Paul had the right connections. He had family upbringing. He had everything, humanly speaking, that you could want, right? The right religious training, taught the scriptures from his childhood. Outwardly, he looked fine. He looked fine. When compared to other Jewish kids, and his background was very impressive. When compared to other teens, he was more zealous than all of them. When compared to other men, he outstripped them all. You see any similarities in your life and in the life of the Apostle Paul? Paul says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks that he has reason to put confidence in these things, in the flesh or the attainments of the past, I more, and perhaps when compared with other children, other kids, other teens, outwardly you look fine too. You've been spared many of the sins and problems and hurts and disappointments that other kids are involved with, and you're not as scarred as the other kids, perhaps. Your Christian school or your homeschool training gives you a knowledge of the scriptures and of church history, and you seem very zealous outwardly for the things of God. But perhaps, in 07, there's an opportunity for you to step out of the hulking shadow of mommy and daddy's face. Perhaps it's time to distinguish yourself with some of those marks that Paul goes on to talk about in this passage. Perhaps it's no longer time to be called son, daughter of Jesse, but to be called like David, man after God's own heart. Listen to the words of Paul. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it under control, that having preached to others, I might not be disqualified. How valuable is Christ to you? Are you willing to lose all things, everything, count it all, nothing, to gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness that looks okay when people don't look closely enough, but a righteousness that comes from God through true belief in Christ? Everything else is dung. What about your friends? Are you willing to lose friends for Christ and count those relationships as dung, nothing, if they're getting in the way of you serving Christ? A word about true righteousness as we're closing. Perhaps some here don't really struggle with holding on to our own works and kind of putting that together with the righteousness offered in Jesus Christ. And we can truly sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. But yet, as we stand on the threshold of 07, we're weary. I'm tired. Not just because I didn't really sleep well last night, but I'm tired. Tired in the struggle. Tired in the trenches, tired in the battle, struggling against sin, struggling against our real enemy, Satan. We're exhausted, fatigued. And so simply striving and stretching forward, reaching forward toward the goal like we should, is difficult. I believe there's a word for us today in this passage. God saved the Apostle Paul, but clearly didn't change his personality. He was vigorous. He was undoubtedly aggressive in his desire to scrupulously obey the Old Testament law. Before his conversion, he was more aggressive than all his contemporaries by his own admission. He was not persuaded of the value of Christ because he saw him on the Damascus Road. Not persuaded of his worth because of any other thing, but that he saw him with the eyes of faith. And that fueled him on. When he compared Christ to the infinitesimal value of his own works, his privilege, his experience, his background, everything that he ever accomplished or attained, he counted it all nothing, dung, that he might be found in him. And he stretched forward, he leaned forward, and he stretched forward to the goal. Eddie Tolan was an African-American sprinter who ran for the University of Michigan, that revered institution, in the 1920s. 5'7", ran like a flash. Nickname was Midnight Express. He typically ran with his glasses taped to his face that he might see his goal. He lost in the Olympic trials in 1932, finished second to Ralph Medcalf in the 100 and 200 meter dashes. But Tolan went on to set Olympic records as he beat his rival, this same person, Ralph Medcalf, in the 200 meter dash, and won a photo finish over Medcalf in the 100, making him the first black athlete to win two Olympic gold medals. How does a horse typically win by a nose? How does one typically win a photo finish race? Well, other than Michael Johnson, who probably ran like this, more like that than most runners, most people stretch forward as the goal is in sight. Eddie Tolan went up against the same opponents in the Olympics that had beat him in the Olympic trials, and yet with his glasses taped to his face, that he might clearly see his goal, he pressed forward, he stretched out toward the finish line and eked out a photo finish victory in the 100. Our challenge before us today is through our weariness and spiritual exhaustion for some of us, to press on, to move forward, to keep going forward, to keep moving on, to stretch forward toward the goal. We'll be dealing with some of the same obstacles that we faced, same baggage that we faced in 06, aren't we? And yet, we must reach forward, move past these past struggles, and experience victory and joy in the new year. The challenge for us is to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us, that we might be able, with the psalmist, to say, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. But you say, I am weary. I don't really understand. Hear the word of the Lord, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And he gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the young and faint, the young faint and are weary, and young men utterly fall, but those who hope in the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, not in our own behavior, not in our own works or experience, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and run and not be weary, and they'll walk and not faint. Our challenge, therefore, is to look forward with our eyes firmly fixed on our goal, firmly pointed toward our objective, as a runner stretching forward toward the goal, toward the finish line. We must reach forward. It requires greater honesty with regard to our own self-righteous standards. Not those that we use for salvation necessarily, but perhaps the Pharisaical checklist mentality that many of us are guilty with. Greater transparency relative to who we're really trusting in today. What is our ultimate hope? What is the thing that we're really trusting in? What are you really trusting in today? The things that are highly esteemed of man are an abomination to God. It requires that we examine the methods that we use to evaluate our own worthiness before other people and leave off trying to create an image of ourselves which is not true, not consistent with reality. The man, the woman, the teen that we are before God in secret is the one that we truly are. Though we can't smell it or touch it or feel it or put it in a bank account, we need a righteousness that comes from God. Truly, the righteousness that comes through faith. God provides it for us in Christ, just as the hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." The Apostle Paul came to the end of his life, and he said, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've run the race. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But not to him only, but to all who love his appearing." Paul said in Hebrews 12:1, we've got a bunch of witnesses. Wherefore, seeing we have a cloud of witnesses around us, let us run. Casting off all of those things that encumber us and run the race with diligence, with perseverance, and with patience that's set before us. And we do it looking at the goal. We do it looking at Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits at the right hand. Let's pray. God, we want to know you intimately. We want to know you, Lord, as Paul describes knowing Christ in Philippians 3. Know you in the power of Christ's resurrection, of fellowship, of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. May you grant that for us in Jesus' name.